thankful for the Galatian churches, chapter 1, page 1033 in the Pew Bible, after verses 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians. We ask that everyone would turn and have a copy of God's Word open before them. As you turn to Galatians, mentioning the prayer chair in my prayer, I was told this is not the first time the Trinity's actually done this, that during Dr. O's ministry here, that you had people who would pray in another part of the church for the services. So it's not really a new thing for us here at Trinity. We're very excited. Those that are coming out of that room are talking about what a blessing it is for them to have been there. You can still sign up if you'd like to volunteer to be a part of that ministry. It'd be great. I also want to make sure you know that the church picnic is next week, and it's not just announcing a picnic before we read the Word, but it's a worship service as well. We're going to have very good fellowship at 5 o'clock, really 4, if you want to come that early. And then at 6, we'll have a Vespers-type service, and we're going to have a time when Leo and So Young will be there and playing, and we're going to honor them in the sense of giving thanks to God that He sent them here for these 2 years. They're getting married in a couple of weeks and will not be here with us any longer. And there'll also be a special concert given by Leo and his family on May the 7th, on a Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. You want to mark your calendars. The finest of music right here in our sanctuary, the gift from them to us as a church. And I know you'll want to be here. That's May the 7th on Tuesday night. We remember that the Apostle Paul is under attack. In fact, not only is Paul under attack, but his message, which is Jesus' message, the gospel, is under attack. These Judaizers are accusing Paul of all things. They're accusing him of watering down the gospel. They're accusing him of compromising what they believe to be the true gospel. Because after all, Paul is telling his Gentile converts they don't have to be circumcised to be Christians. They don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. They don't have to be ceremonially clean in order to be saved. They don't have to get their act together and then be eligible to be saved. He's saying to his Gentile converts, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. Rather, Paul was teaching the Gentiles that faith alone, in Christ alone, is sufficient to be saved. So the Judaizers are challenging him. They're challenging his right to preach. They're challenging the genuineness of his apostleship, and therefore they're challenging his authority, and because they're challenging his authority, the faith of these Galatians is in jeopardy. So what's he going to do? Is he going to sit back? Is he going to be passive? Is he going to, which sounds very pious, but is he going to just let go and let God? Is he going to restrain himself? No. He's going to defend himself. He's going to speak up. He's going to counterattack. Now, obviously, when I say things like that, I feel that I should make it clear. We know there are times to show restraint. There are times to sit back. There's time to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. But this is not one of those times. How do we know this is not one of those times? Because of the very words of Paul himself to the Galatians back in verse 9 when he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I mean, let him be cut off. If someone says to you something different than what I'm telling you, let him fall under the wrath of God. How can he say that? How can he be so dogmatic? How can he be so sure of himself? How can he be so narrow? The answer is, and this is, we would be all the wiser to learn, the answer is that Paul's gospel the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that we preach in this church is not according to man. Rather, it's God. It comes from Him and from His Word. As we stand together for the reading of this very gospel, this very Word of God, we believe it to be inerrant. We believe it to be infallible. This is our only rule of faith and practice, beginning in verse 11, the first chapter of Galatians. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. There were those who were saying that Paul had made up the things that he was talking about, preaching. And then there were those who said, no, he didn't make it up. He got it from the apostles. He's been taught by the other apostles, and he's only deviating from what the apostles taught him. So from verse 11 of chapter 1 to verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul determines to set the record straight. Let me ask you, what do you think? I mean, you've read the epistles, you've read Romans, you've read Corinthians, you've read those mighty prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. You've seen their profundity. You've seen their consistency. You've seen the majestic sweep of Paul as he outlines the purposes of God from one end of eternity to the other. Ever wonder where he got it? Ever crossed your mind, I wonder if Paul made any of this stuff up. I wonder where Paul got this. If maybe he got this stuff secondhand. So Paul answers those questions in the first two verses of our text. You'll notice how he begins in verse 11 when he says, but I make known to you. That's Paul's way of saying, what I'm about to tell you is of utmost importance. What I'm about to say to you, I want to make it very, very clear. Brethren, do you notice that in verse 11? I want to make known to you, brethren. True enough, they deviated. not talking to the Judaizers themselves, but he's talking to those Galatian churches. He never doubts their salvation. Very tender, very tactful. He talks to them like family. They're brothers and sisters. He's saying to them, my brothers and my sisters, I want to say something. I want to make something very clear. Verse 11 continues, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Like even your translation may say, it's not a human invention. It's not something that my brain just fabricated. It's not something that I just came up with in my mind. This gospel, I preach it, but I didn't invent it. I preach it, but I didn't make it up. Nor did I receive it from any other human, anybody else. Not like it's some kind of tradition that was just passed down to me. Look at verse 12. He says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Brown said, at the beginning with the Damascus Road encounter, Jesus took Paul under his own immediate tutoring. But Paul's not so naive as to think that these hearers were just going to take him at his word. In fact, Paul himself is not content to just let it lie there. He's not content to just make the claim. And so what you have for the next 12 verses, for all practical purposes, is an autobiography. Because he wants to substantiate his claims. He wants to give irrefutable evidence that what he claims is true. So we might call it autobiographical credentials. He begins with who he was before he was saved. Pre-conversion. That's verses 13 and 14. And in verses 13 and 14, again, he wants to make it very clear. Obviously, he was a practicing Jew. But he wasn't just any practicing Jew. He was a well-known practicing Jew. And one of the reasons, two of the reasons he was a well-known practicing Jew was because, number one, he persecuted the church violently. And then secondly, he was well-known for his zeal, for his enthusiasm for the traditions of his Jewish fathers. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says in verse 13, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. The phrase is violent. It indicates violence. It means savagery. We know that from our study in Acts because we remember this man. We remember how Saul would take these individuals, these Christian men and women, out of their homes and he would drag them to prison. And not only that, he'd have them killed. And he would give his stamp of approval as they were being killed right before his eyes. He was a man who was bent on destroying God's church, God's treasure. He didn't realize that the church was God's treasure, but he believed he was being zealous for God in killing the Christians. He wanted to wipe the church off the face of the earth. In fact, when he wrote Timothy a letter and was describing what kind of man he was in that time in his life, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. As for his zeal for Jewish traditions, fanatical. Verse 14, the Phillips translation says, I was ahead of most of my contemporaries. Another translation, I outstripped them all. In what? In the Jewish religion. Phillips' translation continues, and had a boundless enthusiasm for the old tradition. Paul developed and he progressed morally and spiritually beyond anybody else his own age. Paul is saying, as far as my Jewish credentials, they're impeccable. If I were to leave Judaism, I would have everything to lose and nothing to gain. Why would I do that? What we have is a bigot, really. It's not just any kind of run-of-the-mill bigot or such a thing. This was a man who was fanatical in his bigotry. And the last thing this man would have done is of his own accord renounced Judaism. He just wouldn't have done it. He just wouldn't have come up with that idea and said, well, I think I'm just going to go another direction in my life. Nor could anyone persuade him to change. Saying to you and me that the only explanation is God's intervention. And so God does intervene. In fact, the shift between verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 and 16 is dramatic. A law of shifts like this in Scripture. In verses 13 and 14, I used to persecute the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I. And then when you get to verse 15, but when it pleased God. Do you see that in verse 15? When it pleased God, He separated me. It means He set me apart from my mother's womb. He called me through His grace. He revealed His Son in me that I might preach Him. Everything changed me. Everything went from I to Him, from me to Jesus. Preach Him among the Gentiles. It was God who had set Him apart. When He says He separated me, He says, from my mother's womb, it was a prenatal choice on the part of God. It wasn't Paul's choice. He didn't decide in the womb, I think I'm going to follow God one day after persecuting the church. God's choice. God called him in time. He says, what? What time? On the Damascus Road. And He makes it very clear it was God who revealed His Son Jesus to him. It's all God. The only explanation is God. The only explanation for the shift in his life is God. Only God can change Paul's heart. Only God can change the heart of a man. Left to himself, he would have never changed. You've got to understand, Paul loved Judaism. Paul loved the gathering of family on holy days. He loved the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. He loved those ritual rites of passage through which every Jewish child had to pass. He was violently opposed to anyone who threatened to undo his culture until Jesus. Until Jesus came into his life. Until Jesus made that shift for him. Until then, he was a different person. And the only explanation for this shift from a former way of life to his life today, to the writing of the epistle, is Jesus. How many of us can identify with Paul's testimony? How many of us Christians cannot identify with Paul's testimony? All of us can. As we might imagine, Paul's testimony, see if you might identify where he would say, you know my former way of life. How many of you could say that to contemporaries, friends, family? You know what I used to be like. You saw who I was. I was selfish. I was self-centered. I was self-indulgent. I was a liar. I was a moral basket case. I didn't care about anybody or anything. All I cared about was me. You knew me before Jesus. Then I changed. I'm a different person. You can tell. I'm different than I was. And I want you to know this would be called testimony, and again, would you identify with this, that you would say to somebody, I want you to know, it's not just because I changed some philosophy of life. It's not because I just grew up. It wasn't because I just became mature, because I got married and had children and I decided to get serious about life and about religion. It's more than that. Jesus. I certainly didn't change just because I wanted it to change. How many of your friends would say, oh, you just made it moral change? Why would I do that? That's what Paul would say. Why would I make up a religion? Why would I make up a gospel that says I have to repent of my sin? I love my sin. Why would I make up some kind of gospel that says that I don't have anything to do with my salvation? I love my autonomy. Why would I make up something that says I can't save myself? Fact is, I didn't save myself. God did. Can you identify with that? Can you identify with Paul saying that God set me apart from my mother's womb? He called me out of darkness. He revealed His Son to me. He was pleased to do it. Not because He saw good in me and said, oh, it's going to please me to save this very good person, very moral. No, He didn't see any good in me. Simply because it pleased Him. Simply because He desired to show His glory to me, He set His love upon me. His choice. The beauty of coming to understand that it's His choice. It's so wonderful. It's hard to explain. To come to, it's like a conversion. It's like I came to understand what we call in our circles a Reformed faith. Because that's our system of doctrine. It has its roots in the Reformation. The beauty of realizing that I didn't have anything to do with my salvation, that I can't take credit for anything whatsoever for my salvation. I remember when the light was coming on for me, the Holy Spirit was working on me, because I can remember the man talking to me and saying, Jesus didn't become Lord when you accepted Him as Lord. He's always been Lord. I've never heard that before. And this man kept calling Him King Jesus. It just flowed off his tongue. King Jesus, King Jesus. The beauty of seeing God sovereignly working in your life from the very beginning of your life, and you are able to look back over the tapestry of your life and see that at every juncture in your life, God had His hand on you, saving you and bringing you to Jesus. Realizing that all those horrible things that happened to you, and all those people that turned their backs on you, they meant it for evil and God meant it for good. It's only reformed people who can really understand Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called by Him according to His purpose. His love, that He's even used the foolishness of my life for His glory and my good. Please marvel in that this morning. Even as I'm preaching or speaking to you right now, you in your mind think, take a tour of your own life and think and marvel at what God has done in your life, that He separated you from your mother's womb. He called you when you were dead, and His calling raised you to life. He revealed His Son
to you, or you never would have known it. You never on your own would have changed your life. Do you believe that? Do you embrace it? Do you hold it? Do you press it close to your heart, knowing that that's the gospel that saves you? But Paul's not quite through with his argument. Someone might still have reason to protest and say, well, what about after your conversion? I know you went to those apostles, and I know they taught you everything you know. This too, Paul denies. In verses 16 to 24, really the second part of verse 16, where these individuals say, what did I do? What did you do after your conversion? And Paul, in essence, says, I'll tell you what I didn't do. Second part of verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. The word means I didn't consult with anybody. I didn't communicate with anyone. I didn't seek their opinions. I didn't seek their understanding. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now verse 17, understand, is the first of three alibis. Three alibis on where he went after his conversion, proving he didn't go to Jerusalem to get instructed for all these years. The first alibi in verse 17 is he went to Arabia. 3 years. 3 years of solitude. 3 years of contemplating the Old Testament and meditating on what does the gospel really mean. Could it be that those 3 years compensated for the 3 years the other apostles had with Jesus while he was on earth? I don't know. Very interesting thought. Second alibi, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. As if to say, sure, I went up to Jerusalem, but it was only for 15 days. 3 years versus 15 days. 3 years contemplating, 3 years, as we'll learn next week, Lord willing, with Jesus Himself. 15 days with Peter. They were getting to know each other. They were on equal footing. They were both apostles. Not because the other made the other an apostle. Jesus had made them both apostles. Don't you know they had stories to tell? Don't you know that Peter was able to enlighten Paul on some of the things in Jesus' life, the stories he could have told him? Not only so, but Peter would have gained much from Paul and what he had learned in those 3 years and talking about the state of the church and the future of the church. Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James, the brother of our Lord, was not a follower of Jesus in Jesus' lifetime. He was converted after the resurrection, after an appearance made by Christ. He became a prominent member of the Jerusalem church. He is instrumental in resolving the issues at the Jerusalem council 30 years later, 30 years after his brother's death on the cross. James will be martyred for the sake of his brother Jesus. And then Paul makes a common Jewish vow, as if to put himself under oath in verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He's saying, I'm telling you in the very presence of God. He lived every minute in the presence of God, as we do. You hear people say, there was a day when a man's word was his bond. Well, it's still that day for Christians. There may have been more common grace years ago, and unbelievers, you could have trusted them, but nothing's ever changed for Christians. A man's word is his bond because if for no other reason, we live every minute of every day in the presence of God. So my yea is yea and my nay is nay, right? Businessmen? Every minute, every thought, every word, every deed, every business dealing, every phone call, he hears it all. It's laid bare before him who sees everything. good rule of thumb quoted for you on the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. It's anonymous. I don't know who wrote it, but it says, when you think, when you speak, when you read, when you write, when you sing, when you walk, when you seek for delight, to be kept from all wrong, both at home and abroad, live always under the eye of your God. The third alibi is in verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Apparently, he went straight from Jerusalem to Syria and Cilicia. And then he concludes, it's actually 22 and 23, he's actually clinching his argument, pointing out that the Judean churches didn't even know him by faith, only by reputation. Look at verse 22. I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. How could he be under the instruction of the other apostles, under their tutelage and under their supervision, and not be known by faith to the churches in Samaria and Judea and Galilee? The impossible. He's just making his argument, making his case. In fact, as we'll find out, Lord willing, next week, it'll be 14 years before Paul spends any real substantial time in Jerusalem. And then in verse 24, you can just see the depth of his love. Overwhelming feeling in Paul's soul. You just see it as you read it. It says in verse 24, they glorified God in me. You can just see his amazement. You see his humility. They're praising God because of me. They're praising God because I'm converted. Because he was converted, they didn't praise Peter, they didn't praise James, they praised God because they knew it was an act of God. They knew that only God could change a man like Paul. Only God could change a former wretched, relentless persecutor into a flame-tongued herald of the gospel. So what do we learn? What do we walk away with? First of all, we praise God for His transforming power, don't we? Don't we praise God for His life-transforming power? Where would you be today without that power? Where would you be sitting this morning? Where would you be this morning without God's life-transforming power? Secondly, we learn that if God can save a man like Paul, He can save the hardest heart. He can save the hardest heart in your home, in your family, in your friends, at work, at school. He can change any heart. And then thirdly, and we learn this directly from the text, that Paul got his message, he got the gospel from Jesus Himself. So if it's from Jesus, we can safely say that to reject Paul is to reject Jesus. A message that needs to be heard in our day. You can't say, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. You can't say, well, I'll accept the teachings of Jesus, but I reject the teachings of Paul. You can't say, I really like and I embrace the Jesus of the judge not, but I reject the teaching of a man who tells me I can't have sex outside of marriage. Or I accept Jesus and his judge not, and I reject this man who says that wives are to submit to their husbands. He's just being a chauvinist. Guess where that chauvinist, quote unquote, got it? From Jesus. You can't say, I reject Jesus' teaching, and then, I accept Jesus' teaching, but I reject what Paul had to say about homosexuality. That's a sin. As many do in our day. Because to reject Paul is to reject Jesus. We learn that from our text. And then fourthly and lastly, we rejoice, in fact, we will rejoice forever, that Paul's message, the message that he's he's teaching in Galatians, the message that we preach in this church is the message of Jesus. It is not according to man, but it is God's gospel, and it is the only means by which one can be saved. As we pray together. Our God, that is our prayer today, that you would reveal yourself to us in the same way that you revealed yourself to Paul on Damascus Road. When everything in his life was turned upside down, God, that's the prayer we pray for ourselves every Lord's Day. Every time we open the Word, we pray that you would turn our lives upside down and cause us never to be the same again. Please, God, hear our prayers. Transform us by your law that condescended and changed that man, Paul, that enemy of the cross, into a kind-hearted friend. That's what we pray for ourselves. We pray that Christ is our victor. That Christ is full of mercy and he's full of grace. Oh God, we pray that you would teach us about that law through this text this morning. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.